Coming to the end of our series on Joshua, we're coming to the end of this great book, and we see God's redemptive work all through it. But Joshua now gathers people before him as he addresses them in somewhat of a farewell sermon or a farewell address. Joshua chapter 23, beginning on page 197. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Joshua from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Amen. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us now go before him, asking him to bless it in its preaching. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving to us this word, and we thank you for your covenant and also your covenant word. Lord, would you help us to understand it and to see Christ clearly in this passage? And help us to worship you and glorify your name, for what you have said is indeed good. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I already mentioned, this is Joshua's farewell sermon. And as he comes to the end of this book, we see that he gathers all of Israel to him, the elders and all the people, and he wants to speak a word to them. To summarize his entire ministry and also encourage them as they're going to move on now into a new era of their history without their leader Joshua. There's already been a transition from Moses to Joshua. The Lord made that very clear as the glory of the Lord, in one sense, was upon Joshua. And as it became very apparent to the people, Joshua was the one called by the Lord to do this work. But now Joshua's life is coming to an end. And now it's time for him to pass on the baton. It's time for him to speak a word to Israel as he prepares to go and to conclude his ministry and his life. Joshua's farewell address here includes three calls to obedience. They're divided verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 13, and also verses 14 through 16. He sort of repeats himself. He speaks and he gives this message three times, a very simple message. And really what Joshua could have done is really summarize the entire book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is foundational to the Old Testament history. It bears a unique role. I don't want to bore you with all the scholarship, but it's quite fascinating to see precisely how often Deuteronomy is used throughout what's called the Deuteronomistic history. See, I'm already starting to bore you by using words like that. But that's because it's a foundational text. It's a covenant document. In a way that, yes, all of Scripture is a covenantal document, but Deuteronomy especially has a very particular place and a role within redemptive history to establish what the Lord would promise and what he would give to the people, but also establish their life principle. This whole book, Deuteronomy, but then also Joshua's address to the people based upon it, speaks about a covenantal dichotomies, or I should say pairs. It speaks about blessings and curses. It speaks about life and death. And that's what we see, these covenantal parallels, or two sides to the same reality. And that's what we have this evening. As we turn to Joshua 23, we see Joshua encouraging the people to obey, to be obedient and faithful to the covenant so that they would live. And so that they would be blessed rather than die and be cursed. Our points this evening are three. We have first that the people ought to remember what the Lord has done for them and who the Lord is. Secondly, that they ought to trust in the Lord. And then thirdly, that they ought to obey the Lord. So 3 points, remember, trust, and obey. So first, let us look at what it means to remember the Lord, especially in light of these covenantal statements and this encouragement that we come to see from Joshua. Well, the very simple lesson here, and it's mentioned multiple times in this chapter, is that the people need to remember all that the Lord has done. How many times do we hear it? Sometimes even in consecutive sentences, we are reminded of the fact that the Lord has driven all of these people out. And that it has been the Lord that has brought the nation of Israel into the land and established them. Remember that fact. Joshua says, don't forget it. Don't forget it. Remember this. That's why they wrote things down. That's also why they would recite books like Deuteronomy, but also these history books, so that the people don't forget. Neither should we forget. We should always remember what the Lord has done. And what specifically is the great work that the Lord has done here? It's that he's pushed out the nations and that they also, the people of Israel, would take possession of the land. So it's a driving out and a taking of possession. Now you might not recognize, but this is a very common verb in the Old Testament, especially books like Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. And this verb can be used in two ways. When he speaks of pushing them out and also taking possession, that's the same word. It's the same verb, but it can be used in two ways, either to dispossess or disinherit, to disinheriting the nations, and then possessing or inheriting, which happens for Israel. And we see this paralleled throughout this entire chapter, not only covenant pairs, blessings and curses, but here even verbal pairs, between possessing and dispossessing, and the difference all rests upon the Lord, and on who he is, and upon his covenant people. It's the Lord's plan to give this land to his people, Israel. And it's the Lord's plan to drive out the nations, for they are not his people. He has not called them into his people. But rather, he has sought to give a covenantal blessing to the nation of Israel. And so he drives out the nations. And Israel ought to remember this, that it's not their own strength that brought them into this land. They should remember that this is what the Lord has done for them. In many ways, Joshua 23 is all about looking back. It remembers what the Lord has done and what he has promised. And we know Joshua is also preparing for the future by encouraging the people. But he begins with this encouragement to remember. Look back. Before you go forward, remember and never forget. Joshua's words echo what the Lord spoke to him in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where the Lord said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Does that sound familiar? Well, not only did we look at chapter 1 several months ago, but these words are very similar to what we see once again in Joshua's address. So the Lord spoke these words to Joshua so that Joshua would obey and that he would be faithful. And now Joshua, at the end of his ministry, is telling the people the very same thing that God told him. You see how it kind of rounds out the whole book? But it also looks back upon the Lord, upon his word and works, and prepares the people for the future, laying a foundation so that they might live in the land in their inheritance, and so that they could do it faithfully. Joshua, by his words, passes the baton. He doesn't pass it to any individual. In fact, they go through a whole round of judges before they ever even have a king. But nevertheless, by his farewell address, he passes these words directly from the Lord, but he gives them to them, hoping that they would find a home in their hearts so that they would hear this covenant word and take it to heart. Joshua was charged with obedience on behalf of the people, that he would lead and guide by being faithful. And now the people are to obey the terms of this covenant themselves. I've already mentioned and attempted to make clear, but I want to look at this a little more specifically as we see how precisely Joshua 23 summarizes the major themes of Deuteronomy. It does so especially in verses 14 through 16, which say, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." So we see the Lord's faithfulness to his word. But then Joshua goes on to continue. And he says that if you transgress this covenant, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will bring the covenant curses down upon you. In other words, you will perish quickly and be removed from this land that you've received. So we see on the one hand God's faithfulness to do all this work and to give the people an inheritance. But then we see on the other hand the fact that if they don't obey the covenant, they're going to die and be removed from the land that they have received by grace. Well, what is all this about? Well, it's not something new. It's not even new to Joshua. It's certainly not new to the book of Deuteronomy. These verses should remind us of that ceremony that happened on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you recall, that's where the covenant people came, and there were people on either mountain, and they one side would speak the covenant curses to the other, and the other side would speak the covenant blessings. And it was this natural kind of amphitheater in which the words would echo throughout this valley, and they would hear the word of the Lord spoken on behalf of the people and by the people, the blessings and the curses. They would hear what they were called to do according to the covenant, and they would hear also what they were not to do. And if they obeyed, they would receive these blessings, but if they disobeyed, they would receive these curses. Well, that same ceremony, which happened under Moses, was reenacted in a way. Under Joshua, that same ceremony was remembered and memorialized right after the Battle of Ai. Do you remember that? Well, after that battle, they were at the same place and they did the same activity, reminding themselves of the Lord's requirements, that he would bring them into this land, but that they must be faithful to the Lord. And they must obey him if they were to expect his blessings. This is all about remembering what the Lord had said. And it's all about remembering his promises. And this brings us to their second point, which is that we must also trust in him. Not only remember what he has done and what he has said, but also place our trust in him. We ought to trust in the Lord, for the Lord is good. His goodness is throughout this entire book, but especially this chapter. The word good, it happened, I didn't count it, but I know it happens many, many times. What the Lord wants to do is provide his blessing. He wants to give this good land. The Lord himself is good. He wants to fellowship with his people. He wants his people to love him and to enter into a relationship with him. He wants this to be a place known for blessing. And the people need to trust him on that count. And they should trust him because he has done nothing but good for them all the way up to this point. This really is the nature of saving faith, that we ought to trust in the Lord. And sometimes we use that word faith and we can use it so generally we forget what the constituent elements of it are. Well, faith involves several things. First, it involves knowledge. You have to know something about what you believe. You also have to have an assent. That means that you have to raise your vision to agree with what is said. And then you have to have a trust that what is said is true and that you place your trust and hope in it. Think of a chair, for instance. This is a common illustration. You might know that somebody claims that that chair could hold your weight and that you could sit in it. That's your knowledge. You know of its claims and you understand its claims. But unless you have assent, that knowledge doesn't mean much. Assent would be, you know, I do agree that this chair would hold my weight. Not only do I hear your claims, but I also agree that I could sit in this chair and that it would hold me. What's the trust? What's the trust? It's actually sitting in the chair. Until you actually place your weight, your full weight upon it, you have not trusted in that chair to carry you and to provide for you in the way that a chair does. Well, much more significantly, saving faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. Not only do we know about the gospel, many people have heard the gospel's claims. They don't have saving faith. But not only is it just assent, the demons themselves perhaps agree that the Lord can do these things. They know of his works. It's possible to know the gospel, also to agree that such is the case and that people can be saved by Jesus Christ if they believe in him. But it's not saving faith until you place your trust in him and in him alone. Until you sit in him, as it were. Rest in him. Place all your weight upon him. That's the aspect of trust that's so critical here. The people need to trust in the Lord. Not just hear what he's done. Not only just agree that that's good and that the Lord is powerful to do those things. But that they would trust in him for their provision. And that they would trust in him even for their own life. That's what trust is. As an element or an aspect of saving faith. Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's an invitation, really, I think, in one sense, to trust in the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when they trust in him, they will have all the more reason to believe that the Lord is good. He is goodness. He is goodness itself. And when you trust in him, you're blessed. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. For when you remember what the Lord has done, you have all the more reason to trust him. And when you trust in him, you see ever more clearly how he is good. And this leads us to our third and final point, the fact that we not only must remember and trust, but now obey. Obey. Now, a lot of times I think some people would like to end the story here. We'll just say, remember and we'll trust. And let's cut off the third point and not talk about obedience. Well, that's a faulty way to think. It's an unbiblical way to think. It's, to use a fancy term, really an antinomian way to think, against the law. Well, the Lord has given us his law, his commands, and he also commands us to obey him. that we would obey the Lord's word. Remember what the Lord has done. We trust in him. But also Joshua says, be careful, be careful, be careful to obey what the Lord has said. For what happens when you don't? You will die. Well, what type of obedience is this? We've already spoken about trust, and I've already brought up the fact of saving faith. What kind of obedience is this? Well, rightly understood, and through the lens of the gospel, the type of obedience that the Lord requires is not a meritorious obedience, at least as he requires from us, for we have it through Jesus Christ. So when we're called to obedience, what type of obedience is that? Well, everything that the Lord has given to us, and even everything that the Lord has given to the people in Joshua, has been given by his grace. And time again, he's reminded them that you are an undeserving people. And it's not because you're such a fantastic nation that I've called you from among all the other nations. It's not because you are so powerful and so mighty that I have decided to bring you into the land of Canaan. In fact, Israel is a nation that almost no one would want to associate with. They're weak, they're frail, they're slaves. Why would you choose them? Why would you draft them into your service? But the Lord does it so that he would glorify his own name. So the people don't deserve what they've received. So automatically, we've ruled out the fact that they would enter into this land by meriting it. You see, this is not meritorious obedience such that they would earn God's favor to come into this land. They don't deserve it. What I think is being displayed here, and really what is being emphasized, especially for you and for me, is what is often called evangelical obedience. Deuteronomy, once again, chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, is core. It says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord will, your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Deuteronomy is in the background. More than that, it's the very foundation of everything Joshua is saying. And not only has the Lord promised this inheritance and then given his command to obey, but he's also said, look, people, I am the one who's going to circumcise your hearts. I'm the one who's going to give you new hearts so that you will love me and so that you will be regenerated and be able to do the things that please me. You see, it's the Lord's grace that covers all of it, even the obedience, because the Lord is blessing them by bringing them into this land, but also promising to give them a new heart. To give them a new heart. And when we bring that into view, we should have a new understanding, or at least a biblical understanding, of the relationship between law and gospel, or between obedience and grace. And we should not be too simplistic and think that gospel is good and that law is always bad. Sometimes we have that mindset where we could take a sword to our Bibles and try to cut it in half and say, this part's law, this part's gospel. This part's bad, this part's good. It's not that simple. But what did we just sing, which I think is a very biblical song? We sung the hymn that the law of the Lord is good and wise. How many psalms do we read? Just open your psalter to Psalm 119. How many times does the psalter talk about the law of the Lord being good? So can the law be evil? The law is good. But the law is powerless to save you from your sin. That you must understand. Since you are fallen in Adam, each and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And each of every one of us was born in sin because our covenant head Adam fell and broke the law. And each and every one of us by nature is condemned already by the law. In other words, you're dead in your sins. And what's the law's function there? It's to condemn you and to point out your sin and demonstrate clearly that you fall far short and you deserve to die. That's the plain truth. But the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior. And that doesn't just sweep the law under the carpet, but it emphasizes the role of the law even more. For Jesus Christ is the one who obeys the law on your behalf. He obeys the law perfectly. He took to himself the form of a servant. He was incarnate. And he humbled himself by doing that, and also by being born under the law, living a perfect life of obedience, even unto death, so that he could redeem his people from under that same law that would curse them and condemn them. But by Christ now we have an escape, not by our own works, but by his works. So no longer is this law condemning us, but it exonerates our Savior, and in and through him, we have life. We have a substitute. We have a substitute. Jesus Christ, who bore our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, who lived that life and suffered that death that we deserve. And therefore also now liberating us from under the law's condemnation. So we have an entirely new relationship to this law. It doesn't condemn us, but it shows us the glories of Christ. And it shines upon our hearts. And when we read God's law and when we hear it, we say, that is good. Why? It's a reflection of God's character himself. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is not just a personification of the law. He is it, you see. He is God's perfect righteousness, his commandments, his law, his promises. Jesus Christ sums it all. And he's died a death so that we no longer are condemned, but have life in him. And therefore, in Christ now, the law is good. Psalm 119, 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Romans 7, 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, it's good to us because we see our God in it. And it's even more good to us because we are reminded of our salvation through Christ. And that in and through him, we now should love his law. We should love his law. And to love his law means that we would obey. Not out of servile fear. We don't obey in order to earn our salvation, but we obey out of love for the Lord. And for what he has done. We obey because we remember what he's done for us, and also because we trust in him for our life. In Joshua 22:5, that's the previous chapter, it quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. That's called the Shema, which is a Hebrew word, which is a verb, means hear. You say, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord our God is one. But in Deuteronomy 6:5, we find the great commandment. Jesus himself called it the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, many of us probably have that memorized. But do we have the next verse memorized? Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That commandment we've received is the greatest commandment. And it's written on our hearts. And it's not an evil thing. It's a good thing. And we ought to love it. And to obey. That's what it means to love the Lord. James Boyce, who was the pastor for many years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said, love means walking in God's ways, obeying God's commands, holding fast to God, and serving God with all one's heart and soul. That's how we're supposed to live. It's written on our hearts, our new hearts. We ought to love the Lord, and we love him by obeying his commandments. Isn't that the message of 1 John? we should love Christ in every way possible. For we are covenantally bound to Him. In fact, as the church, we are His bride. The people of Joshua 23, we know, failed in their covenantal obedience, that they did not obey the Lord, and at least in terms of their earthly inheritance, they broke the Lord's commands, and they were, down the road, exiled from the land. They failed. But what does that do for you and for me? Should we fear failure? Should we fear the fact that we might disobey one day and then die? But we should never lose our assurance. And we should never forget that great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That great doctrine that's taught in Scripture as a great encouragement to you and to me. But it also brings up this idea that we see in verses 8 and 12. For there's yet another play on the same verb. I mentioned the fact that this chapter often has these covenantal pairs. Blessing, curse, life, death is implicit. But also that double use of the verb that means to drive out or to possess. Here we find another use of a verb in two ways in verses 8 and 12. For Joshua calls the people to cling to the Lord. To cling to the Lord. And that has everything to do with our security in Christ. And it has everything to do with our love for Him and our covenantal unity with Him. For what does it mean to cling to the Lord? Well, that is the very same verb that's used in Genesis 2:24, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast," or we could say, "and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's the same idea. It's the same idea that we should cling to the Lord. We should be covenantally united to Him. And as we see in the New Testament, that we should be the faithful bride to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But the flip side of that verb is also shown. And there's a warning that these people not cling or not hold fast to the nations and marry their women. It's really a contrast between faithfulness and faithlessness. The people are called to obey, and they are called to stay true and pure to their covenant Lord, and to not walk outside of the bonds of that covenant marriage, and to commit covenant adultery with the nations. You see, they're called to remain true to the Lord and His desire and not to marry or cling to the nations. For it's the nations that will make their hearts stray. And it's the nations who worship false gods that will make them veer from the straight and narrow path, the righteous path that's spoken of and demonstrated in God's law. We likewise need to remain true to our Savior. But we should also remember that we have Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. And He cares for us. And He keeps us within His fold. And the enemy cannot snatch us out of His hand. That we are eternally secure. You may have doubts some days. You may wonder whether or not you ought to come to the Lord's table. You may perhaps even sin in a way that you thought was unthinkable. But at that point, you should always look unto Jesus and trust in Him. Remember what He has done for you. Don't trust in your own strength, your own power to keep yourself pure and holy. But trust in Christ and in Christ alone, that He will stay firm and true to you. But let us be careful always to examine our own hearts, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. James writes in James chapter 2 that if we profess with our mouths but we bear no fruit, that we may in fact end up deceiving ourselves by thinking we have a faith, but a faith that is dead. And so I encourage you, I exhort you to always look unto the Lord, for your salvation. Cling to Him and to Him alone, but also seek and endeavor to love Him with your whole life. Cast away your sin. Seek to obey the Lord's commandments. And don't deceive yourself, but throw yourself upon Jesus Christ. For in Him and Him alone can we have security. Can we have life everlasting by His power and by His strength. No doubt when I read the point, some of you probably thought about that great hymn, Trust and Obey. Well, that has this great line, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That obedience is important. So that we don't deceive ourselves, but demonstrate the fact that we are really trusting. That we have a firm trust in the Lord. That we have remembered Him and what He has done. And that, in fact, the Lord has brought us to life. And everyone that the Lord brings to life will demonstrate His love. And so let us pray that He would keep us pure, that He would keep us spotless, and that He would keep us in His hand forever and ever. That is His promise. Amen.